As we had a study about marriage, although I started that with a couple of verses from Hebrews to connect it somewhat, but tonight we return to our study from Hebrews chapter 13, this last chapter of the book. And a couple of weeks ago, we got into or began our look at our examination of verses 20 and 21. So let's go ahead and read those two verses again tonight as we get started. So Hebrews 13, 20 and 21 says, "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." So we've already looked at several scriptures that teach us about how our God is the God of peace, what that means in terms of how we can have peace with God. And it can only happen through his son, Jesus Christ. But it is connected to several things here in these verses, including what he mentions next, raising a Christ from the dead, and that we have to follow him in his footsteps that he left in his life. And it's through the blood of the everlasting covenant, that blood that he shed in his death. So we have aspects of Christ's life, his death and his resurrection are brought out in verse 20 concerning how we have peace with God. And so we looked at also some verses and some further teachings related to the resurrection of Christ, and that how he is the great shepherd of the sheep that we're to follow as his sheep. He is that good shepherd. And we're to hear his voice and follow his example and his commandments. And then we get to this last part of verse 20 when it says, "Through the blood of the everlasting covenant." And as we just noted, that's in reference to the blood that Christ shed in his death. That is where the new covenant is, and how we obtain that covenant or become part of that covenant with God as he is making peace between us and him. And this is why Jesus himself referred to his blood that was shed when he instituted the Lord's Supper in Matthew 26 and verse 28, which is also repeated in Mark 14, 24, and in Luke 22, verse 20. But he said, this is the blood of the New Testament, the blood of the New Covenant. So Christ shed his blood to purchase us. I mean, we have been bought with a price. And that price that he paid was the shedding of his blood. And that was the what he has used to purchase, to redeem us, and to reconcile us to his Father so that we can have peace with God. So this is very important, that blood of the everlasting covenant, as he is describing this New Testament here. This is not any temporary covenant. There's not going to be another covenant to supplant it. This is it. This is the everlasting covenant. It's an eternal covenant that we have through Christ's blood. Well, he's purchased us, and as we know, the covenant will have two parties to it, and Christ had his part of the covenant is the shedding of his blood to purchase us. Well, then we have a part of the covenant, and our part is that having been purchased, that we do live for that one who died for us and rose again, as part of that covenant. And we have peace with God that way. Now, this also for us to be living for Christ. And again, as his sheep following the shepherd, we're living for him, not to do our own will. And this is really what John 6 is speaking about in the context there, as we have a lengthy passage that we're very familiar with in John 6. Verses 47 through 58, when he was teaching about the necessity for his disciples to eat his flesh and drink his blood. And this was a teaching that even many of his disciples had difficulty understanding, and they were thinking of it in some fleshly manner, which is not what he meant. But the sad part about this was after he finished in verse 60 of John 6, it says, many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying, who can hear it? There were many of them, it says in verse 66, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then he asked the 12 apostles, will you also go away? Simon Peter answered him and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. So Peter understood who he was and was not going to depart from following him. But many did from that time forward, it says, because they didn't understand what he was teaching, and then they left him. Because they did not understand. It was something very difficult to understand, hearing those words. But we can understand that. The Lord can give us understanding of these words. Starting in verse 47, Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. So he's establishing the context there of what he's speaking about in these words. And he is the bread of life. And for us to partake of him as our food, we have to believe on him. Well, of course, his words are what teaches us. Those are the words of this everlasting covenant that we have to hear. And it's by hearing them that we have faith. But then we have to obey those teachings that he gives to us in his word. And so we have to then partake of him as that bread of life. He said in verse 49, your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. So he's speaking about a spiritual food that will enable us to have eternal life. Now, very clearly, he states a little bit further down, a few verses down, as these ones who murmured about what he was teaching, Jesus said in verse 63, it is the spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. So was Jesus speaking about physical flesh and blood? No, he was not. But he's speaking of himself and describing himself as the spiritual food that we have to have, the food and drink that we have to have. not of some that is going to give us. And what is food and drink? What does it do? Well, it provides life. Those are necessary necessities of life. We have to eat and drink to live physically. Well, he's providing food for our souls. This is much like what Jesus said when he was tempted in the wilderness, the first temptation that he faced, having just received the power from the Holy Spirit to do miracles after he was baptized of John the Baptist in the Jordan River. And the devil tempted him to turn stones to bread in the wilderness. And Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so Jesus was speaking about that, the words of God being the spiritual food for us. Well, Jesus came and taught the Father's words and gave the example of following those teachings. And we have to take that in, those words and that example, we have to take into us. It has to be a part of us. His words have to be written in our hearts and minds. We remember in Hebrews chapter 8, that's part of the characteristics of this new and everlasting covenant that he's given. Going back to the prophecy that was made in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, from which he is quoting here in Hebrews chapter 8, that we've studied before, but let's refresh on that as we can see this, this characteristic of the new covenant. He said there in verse 8, for finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant. I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Well, much like the physical food that we partake of, when that is digested, then that really does become a part of us. It becomes part of it becomes the fuel for our bodies and what we store for nutrients and things that we have to live. Well, when he's talking about his flesh and his blood, that is providing the spiritual food. And as he brings out the blood that he shed, we learn much from that example that he left in his death. Those footsteps are the ones that we have to walk in. And so to drink that, we have to walk in those steps. And all that he teaches that he was exemplifying there, we have to follow. That has to be written in our inner man. So it's part of us. If that is what we do, if we eat that, drink that, and it is part of us and what we live by, then we will have everlasting life. That will give us eternal life. So the shedding of Christ's blood is brought out in a number of ways there in Acts 20, verse 28. That's the blood that he has purchased the church with. And we made reference a moment ago to that that price that Christ paid with his blood. As he said in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 23, you're bought with a price. Well, we have been purchased with a price. And that's such an important teaching in the New Testament. That's one of the things that he brings out, in fact, in 2 Peter chapter 2. When he's talking about what the damage that false teachers do to the faith of Christians, the ones who are among us, those false teachers that will be among us, where he says many will follow their pernicious ways. He says even denying the Lord that bought them. So the fact that that Christ is our Lord and that we have to follow him, and that we're following him, the one who has purchased us. Well, if we're not, if we turn away from him, then we are denying the Lord who bought us. So that emphasis is there again in that passage in 2 Peter chapter 2, 1 and 2. But that we have to have faith in. And those teachings about Christ's blood and that blood of the everlasting covenant, these are fundamental teachings of the New Testament. We have to know and believe those things. We have to have faith in his blood. He tells us in Romans 3:25. Romans 5:9 says we're justified by that. So we have many, many verses and passages of scripture that teach us about that. That's something that is very much a part of the teachings of the book of Hebrews that we've already seen, which again is what we've been pointing out, is that here at the end of the book, he really is summarizing, tying together many of the things that he has already taught us in the book, but he's closing out at the end of it, touching on a number of those things to get, again, really all, a lot of it in those two verses, Hebrews 13, 20, and 21 that we're studying right now, really does a beautiful work in bringing all of that together. But back in Hebrews chapter 9, we had seen the blood of Christ, and what it does for our inner man is it's going to purge our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Hebrews 9 and starting at verse 11 says, but Christ being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify it to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and against almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. That's how important Christ's blood is, and which purchased us. There's no remission without it. We're not going to be able to have our conscience purged from dead works to serve the living God. We're not going to be able to have peace with God. We're not going to be able to follow God and serve him without his work in us. And Christ's blood is essential to that. We saw some more of that in chapter 10, verses 15 through 22, Hebrews 10, 15 through 22. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for that after he said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And then we had chapter 12, the previous chapter from where we are in our study, in Hebrews 12, 22 through 24, said, but you're coming to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. So there again, we see Christ, that mediator of the new covenant, and it was dedicated. It was brought into force by in his death, where he shed his blood. And that is the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. And we saw previously in Hebrews 13 and verse 12, where it says, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without, that is outside the gate. So his sufferings and his death, when he shed his blood, was done in order to sanctify us, to make us holy, to purge our conscience from dead works, to serve the living God. So all of that is so vital and essential. 1 Peter chapter 1:19 says, but verses 18 and 19 says, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So that's what has redeemed us, that price. 1 John in chapter 1, verse 7, we can see there, this is taught in verses or passages, not a few. 1 John 1, 7 says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from all sin. Well, it does cleanse or purge our conscience from dead works to serve him. So this is not only speaking about the means by which we obtain remission, forgiveness of our sins. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. This is also referring to the process that God is working in our inner man, which is the context of Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. It's not merely what God does with our record, which is something very important for him to forgive our sins, for that to be taken off our record, and for us to deal, for him to deal with us not after our iniquities. That is very important for us to have as a blessing. But again, if we don't have any change made to our inner man, which is our heart being the source of what we do, that's what got us into trouble in the first place with our sins. It's from the abundance of the heart that our mouth speaks, and from that treasure, we bring forth our thoughts and our actions. And if there's evil there, that's what it produces. And if that doesn't change, it's still going to produce that evil. So God has a work to do in our hearts to purge out that evil, to form our hearts in the parts of his love, into the image of Christ, God's Son. That's the work that Christ suffered outside the gate to accomplish. And that's the work that he's speaking about here in Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21. So it is through the blood of the everlasting covenant. And through that, now moving to verse 21, Hebrews 13 and verse 21, the God of peace that he's begins to speak about in verse 20, the God of peace, he says, make you perfect. So there's that work that he's going, that is the work that God is accomplishing in us when we, as sheep, follow the good shepherd. So he is the one that sent his son, and his son obeyed him and suffered all he did and left that example to follow. And then God raised him from the dead. But all that was done there ultimately is for this work that God has to do in our inner man. And that is to make us perfect. So he says, make you perfect. Now that's three words in English. It's actually one compound word in Greek, to perfect us. Now, most of the time when we see the word perfect or whatever form it is in, whether it is to perfect us or for us to be perfect or for us to obtain perfection, whatever the form of speech that the word is, well, they're two synonyms. I mean, they're so close in meaning. They really are synonyms. There's not a great difference in the meaning at all. Two words that mean to be complete. Well, one of them, the one that we see the majority of the time, be some form of the word teleos. That's the Greek word. We've already seen that word quite a few times in the book of Hebrews, or some form of it, like in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. He speaks about how he's made the captain of our salvation perfect through sufferings. Or in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, though he were son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. And then chapter 6, verse 1 says, let us go on again. Let us go on unto perfection. So that word is used quite a few times. Chapter 7, it's what is not obtainable by the Old Covenant or by the Levitical priesthood. That did not bring perfection. But, of course, Christ did. He has made that possible. He's the forerunner. He's the one that ran the race ahead of us, Hebrews 6, verse 20. That's the race that we are to run, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. So we are to lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. He says, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Well, what is that race? What's the finish line of it? Well, that we would spiritually be complete. That we would not be lacking anything that is in the heart of Christ. Whatever he has in him needs to be in us. And if it's not in him, then it needs to be purged out of us. There are many of those parts, those different works of the flesh that need to be purged out, or the fruit of the spirit that needs to be formed in us. Those are all the parts of his love, the parts of the divine nature. The new man that we're to be created in after the image of Christ, instead of the old man with his deeds. So he uses many different ways of describing and teaching that in the New Testament, but all those parts and those things that are good, that are of the nature of God, such as kindness and gentleness and meekness and long suffering and forbearance and forgiveness, and patience and humility, all of those things are part of the heart of God. That's his nature. We need to be like that. It's absolutely essential. That's what we've been called to do. So we need to have every one of those parts in us. So we all need to be kind. We all need to be merciful. We all need to be humble. We all need to be gentle and meek and forbearing and forgiving, every other thing that God is. Anything that he's not, we must not be. So that's the summary of his work. But that's what he's talking about there in verse 21 when he says, make you perfect. Now, mentioned, and we went through very quickly and surveying through quite a few verses that are in Hebrews where he uses some form of the word teleos that means complete. This is a different word than that here in Hebrews 13:21 when he says make you perfect. That word, you want the Strong's number, it's 2675 in the Greek New Testament by the Strong's numbers. The word is katartizo. That's the Greek word there. And it means to complete thoroughly. Now, it's a compound word. Kata is a preposition and it's a strengthening one. But it's the other part of the word artios is a word that means complete. So it's put together with that prefix kata to make it a compound word, but it is to not just complete, but to complete thoroughly. So that's a strong word, and that's what he's using here, really in actual meaning as it's used in the scriptures. It really is used in the same fashion as teleos. So it's just to point out that there are two different Greek words that have this meaning, but they're both teaching this purpose that God has and what he is striving to do in us. So that is, his goal is not only to make us, to reconcile us to him and to make peace, for us to have peace with him. That's the beginning point. That is an absolute essential beginning point, because we're going nowhere if we are alienated from God and we're his enemy. Nothing good is going to happen for us when we're in that state. So it's vital for us to be able to be reconciled to God, brought back to him, for us to have peace with him, for us to have forgiveness of our sins. And then he's going to do this work on us from there. So that's the beginning point, that the having peace, the reconciliation, the forgiveness, the work that he has as a goal and purpose, which is our race, is spelled out plainly there, verse 21, that would make us perfect, that is thoroughly complete. That's not a word that means that somehow he's going to be able to go back and the life that we lived with, the mistakes that we made, with the sins that we committed in the past, somehow going to be something that never happened. No, it did happen, but it's what he's going to do with us from this point now. Working to make us thoroughly complete. That's the work that he's going to be trying to do. Now, as we look at that word there, we mentioned artios is part of the compound word of katartizo. Now, it's interesting, artios itself is used one time in the New Testament, and we would recognize very quickly or readily the verse where it's found. That's 2 Timothy 3:17. And even if that particular number, if maybe that's tickling something in your memory, but you will definitely know the words, feel confident of that, when he says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That the man of God may be perfect. That's the word artios there. It doesn't have the kata in front of it in that this one case. But we can see the meaning is exactly as he says there, that the man of God may be perfect, that is complete. And when we are complete, then we will be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Well, what is he making us thoroughly complete for in Hebrews 13 and verse 21? Well, we just saw it there when he says that that God will make us perfect in every good work to do his will. Well, look how close that is to what we just read in 2 Timothy 3:17, when he's given all scripture so that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Well, here he's making us perfect in every good work to do his will. Well, and obviously the major tool he's going to use in that for us to know what his will is, so we can follow it, so he can do this work in us, that's his word, those scriptures. That's what we have to keep in order for us to have the love of God perfected in us. Whoso keepeth his word in him is verily is the love of God perfected. 1 John 2 and in verse 5, as we all know. So that those scriptures have been given, that when we hear them, believe them, and follow and obey them, will make us complete, our keeping of them. That's the work that God's going to do with them. That's the reason he's given those scriptures. And God's going to be doing that work with his word to accomplish that. This is a very encouraging, hopeful verse that he gives us and is nearly leaving us with at this very end of the book of Hebrews, that God has this great work to do in us. And he's not speaking about some theoretical work that it would be lovely if somehow that could be obtained by any one of us, but it really can't. That's not how he's teaching that, presenting that at all. It's not as some remotely possible thing or even an idealistic thing that is impossible. No, he's teaching this as the work that God intends to do in all of us. There is no good reason why this cannot happen with any and all of us. We can hark back to Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, after the apostle Paul was speaking concerning his prayers for his brethren, that they would be strengthened with might in their inner man, that they might know the length and breadth and depth and height of the love of Christ, that they might be filled with all the fullness of God. And then, of course, he says right after that, now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. So when we read such words, to know the love of Christ, its length and breadth and height and depth, and we know his heart to that extent, that fully, that we know all of its parts, from length, depth, breadth, height, that's fully in every dimension, everything that he has to teach about that. Is that possible, that we could know his heart, his love that well? Yes. And then not just to see it, know it, but that we would be filled with that ourselves, changing into that same image. That's what he says in 2 Corinthians 3:18. That we behold with open face as in a glass the glory of the Lord in the New Testament. We do that, we behold that, we see that, so that we might be changed into the same image from glory to glory. The reason we're to see it is so that we can be that's in that same image. So here we see the same point taught here in Hebrews 13 and verse 21. So God is seeking to perfect us, thoroughly complete us in every good work to do his will. Our katartizo, other places where we see that word used in this way, so that we can understand it better. Well, to understand the word itself, it's kind of interesting. In Matthew 4:21, as well as in Mark 1:19, both of those references, when Peter and Andrew and James and John were fishing, and it speaks about that they were mending their nets. Well, he uses katartizo for that, what they were doing with their nets. They were thoroughly completing their nets. Well, obviously, they were thoroughly completing the repairs on it, so that there were no holes there that is large enough for the fish they'd be catching to get through. So otherwise, if there were gaps there, breaks there, then the net wouldn't be working, or of course it'd rip apart entirely, so that would thwart their work. So they were mending their nets, but it wasn't just that they were doing some repair. They were thoroughly completing their nets. So that strong word is used there. Well, that's in a physical sense, but if we understand that and how that applies there, we can understand how that same word is used by God to describe the spiritual work he's doing in our hearts. In that sense, mending us there, but thoroughly completing us. In Luke 6, verse 40, that's the word that he uses when he's describing the very purpose of Christ's disciples. And we're all to be his disciples. That's what a Christian is. He called the Christians, the disciples, Christians first at Antioch, Acts 11, 26. If we're going to be followers of Christ, his disciples, Christians, what is a Christian supposed to do? What is a Christian's purpose? And a lot of people would answer there, well, to make other Christians. Well, that's a work that we need to do, but that's not what how he describes the purpose of a Christian, what our purpose is. Because whoever we convert to Christ needs to have the same purpose that we do. And that's in Luke 6:40. And what our purpose is, he says, the disciple is not above his master, but everyone that is perfect shall be as his master. So that's what a disciple's job is. A disciple of Christ is seeking to be thoroughly complete like his master, Jesus Christ. So there's our purpose, to be like him, and not just a little bit, not just partly or even mostly, but we are to be thoroughly complete like he is. So again, whatever he is, as he tells us in Matthew 11:28-29, he's meek and lowly in heart. Well, do we need to be meek and lowly in heart? He is, we need to be. We're not thoroughly complete like he is if we're not meek and lowly in heart as he is, and all the other things that he is. So everything that we read about our Lord in the scriptures is revealing his heart, and also revealing the heart of his Father to us. And so we can see what we need to be like, and if we'll keep his word, then that will happen. He will perfect his love in us. 2 Corinthians 13:11 flat out commands it. He says, be perfect. And that's the word katartizo, be thoroughly complete. Well, it shouldn't surprise us that he would command it when he says that's the very purpose of his disciples. So this is something we need to do our part in following so that God can do his work in us. Well, his work, once again, 1 Peter 5:10, and we'll note how similar this verse is to Hebrews 13:21. 1 Peter 5:10 says, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. Well, the sufferings are brought out there that we have to endure as we're following Christ, which he also suffered for us, leaving us an example to follow in his steps. That's chapter 2:21 of the same book. We'll hear at the close of it, after we have suffered a while, it's God that will make us perfect. Same exact word there, katartizo, is in Hebrews 13:21. So that is the work that God will do in us. But we have to do our part in that. We have to follow Christ. We have to be his disciple. We have to be his sheep and follow the shepherd, listen to his voice, and do what he says. If we don't do those things, God's not going to take us and then make us thoroughly perfect us, thoroughly complete us into the image of Christ and perfect his love in us when we're not cooperating with him and listening to his words and believing them and obeying them. So we have to do our part in this. Now let's turn over to Philippians chapter 2. Let's look now at verses 12 and 13 there. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, can we obtain eternal salvation without doing anything? Clearly not. Now, not just from this verse, although this verse very strongly makes that point that we have our role here, that we have to do something ourselves. We have so many verses, but we've already looked at quite a few of them tonight, but we have an abundance of teachings in God's word about what we have to do, what he requires of us to do. And he does have requirements, things we must do in order for us to be saved. So we do have to do work ourselves, and we must work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. If we're not doing any work for our own salvation, he's not going to do all of that work for us in spite of us when we're resisting him. We have to do our part. But now, if we are seeking to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, are we going to be able to obtain that salvation without God doing his part? Well, can we do that work in our inner man ourselves? No, he has to do work in us, and only he can do this particular work that he describes in verse 13. So this is, notice this is predicated upon, based upon our working out our own salvation with fear and trembling, our doing our part. When we are doing our part, look at what God will do as his part. Verse 13, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Well, he's going to work in our minds to strengthen our will, our determination to do his will, so that we can love him with all of our mind. And he's also going to be working in us to form our hearts in the parts of his love, to conform us to his image. So the heart being the source of what we do, then we can actually do his good pleasure. Not only to have the will to do it, but to actually do it, to love him with all of our heart. And we can love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We have to do our part in that and work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. God has to do that work in us for us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So as he puts it there in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 21, once more, he is the one that he says will make us perfect in every good work to do his will. So when we are thoroughly completed in the image of Christ, is that going to produce anything as far as fruit in terms of what we do? Well, yes, all of these good works that he is speaking about there. That's what we've been created to do. This is in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, that he tells us that he has created us to do these good works. Ephesians 2, verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So he has created us unto good works, and he has ordained that we should walk in these good works. Now, what is a good work? That's necessary to understand. Well, are we going to say, well, here's what I think is a good work, and that's what I'm going to do, and that'll be, we'll all do, find something that's according to our own interests, perhaps, that we will all declare as so-called good works. Well, that a lot of people do that, and whatever they feel like doing, they say they're going to do that for the Lord. And does that make it so? Is it by saying, Lord, Lord? And are there going to be many on Judgment Day that are going to say that, Lord, have we not in your name prophesied and cast out devils and done many wonderful works, good works? What's he going to say? Apart from you, you work iniquity. I never knew you. Well, he's going to tell them that they were claiming it was a good work, wonderful works, but they weren't wonderful to the Lord because they weren't good, because it's only good when it's by his authority. And that's why he says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord. Of course, this is Matthew 7, 21 through 23, quoting here. But he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven, doing his will, that's what a good work is. When the rich young man came to Christ in Matthew chapter 19, he asked him in verse 16, Matthew 19:16, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? So he wanted to know what good thing, what's the difference between a good thing that one must do and a good work that one must do? That's the same thing. So we can see in this answer what a good work is as the Lord defines it. When he's asking, what are the good works that I must do that I may have eternal life? Verse 17, What did Jesus say? He says, if thou will enter into life, keep the commandments. So how does Jesus define what is a good work? Keeping the commandments of God. Well, he's given us many commandments, and those are all of the good works we need to do. Whenever we are obeying a commandment of God, are we doing a good work? Well, that's what it is. Is there anybody else that can define what is good than God? Well, that's a point he also made in that verse when he said, why callest thou me good? There's none good but one, that is God. See, he is the only source of what is good. He is the only one that can determine or decide and define what is good. And so what God says is good to do, what he has commanded, those are the good works. We can't make those up ourselves. We don't get to make the rules, and we can't decide what's good for us and then do our own righteousness. We have to do his and follow his. That comes by our learning and obeying all of his commandments. Those are the good works he's created us to do, that he's ordained that we should walk in. We need to do his commandments and follow them. Those are those good works that we have to do. Those are the good works that he tells us that that we need to be zealous of, that we need to continue in. We have a lot of emphasis on that in the book of Titus. It's not a long book, but find quite a few verses in there about good works that we have to follow. And Titus chapter 2 and verse 8 says that about the young men, that they should be a pattern of, well, verse 7 rather, that young men need to be a pattern of good works in all things. Well, if that's true for young men, I mean, is there any Christian that should not be a pattern of good works in all things? That's what we need to do, a pattern or example of good works in all things. And that's possible for young people. Well, Christian women are to adorn themselves with good works, is what he says in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 10. 1 Timothy 5:10, when he was talking about widows in the church that were to be enrolled, that is, that were worthy to be financially assisted by the church, that they be ones who were followers of good works. In 1 Timothy 5 and verse 10, of those widows, he says that as part of their qualifications for this support, that they, if she have diligently followed every good work. So this is for Christian women, young and old, for Christian men, young and old. It's for all of us. We need to be a pattern of, adorned with, and following in these good works. Titus chapter 2 and verse 14. Jesus gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Well, there he's speaking about the purging or the cleansing of us, that work he's doing in our inner man, and that is so that we would be zealous of good works, have a zeal to do that. We need to be ready to every good work. Titus chapter 3 and verse 1. Titus chapter 3 and verse 8 says, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto you, not just to start doing them, but to be careful to maintain them, not to grow weary in well-doing. We need to continue maintain those good works. Verse 14, Titus 3:14 says, and let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. And it's by bearing fruit that we will, much fruit that will be his disciples, John 15:8. And we're to be fruitful in every good work, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9. Well, we bear fruit by keeping the commandments of God, doing these good works that we've been created to do, that we must maintain, and he, by our doing those good works, is going to perfect his love in us. And so he's going to make us perfect in every good work to do his will, not our own, but his. We have a little bit to go in finishing up our look at verse 21 that we will try to finish up, Lord willing, next Wednesday night, as we're out of time this evening. But we do appreciate everybody tuning in, and Lord willing, we will study some more of this next week. So for tonight, as we close, Brother Travis Macon will have our closing song to lead us in, and Brother Dennis Johnson, our closing prayer. As